It's good to see you here today. We want to welcome you among us. If you're here today and you're an unfaithful Christian, we want to remind you not to abandon your citizenship in Jesus Christ, but to return and be faithful to your God again. If you're here and you're not a Christian at all, we want to urge you to become a citizen of heaven today by putting on your Lord in baptism if you believe that He is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess His name. And if you're here today and you are a faithful Christian, then we want to remind you that you are a citizen of heaven trying to make your way through this world, not a citizen of this world trying to find your way to heaven. And so whatever your condition is, spiritually speaking, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has the answer for it. This morning I'd like to study with you for a while on the subject of enlightened eyes. We might begin by asking, how are your eyes? You know, that's a great concern to most people. I know that since I suffer with the disease of diabetes, it is very, very wise for me, pardon the pun, to keep an eye on my eyes. And so every 6 months, I consult a doctor who makes me nearly blind for a while in order to be able to look inside and see what's going on in my eyes. I think among all of the things, all of the members that the human has in his body, there are few more important than the eyes. You know, here in America, if a lad wants to tell his girlfriend how much he loves her, he'll say, "I love you with all my heart." But girls, if you were living in Spain and a man wanted to tell you how much he loved you, he'd say, "I love you with all my eyes." Because the Spaniards consider the eyes the most valuable organ in the human body. And they believe that if they go dark or if we become blind, you just as well be dead. And so maybe they have a point there. But you know, the Bible has a great deal to say about eyes. Since of all of the organs in the human body, there are few that can be considered more important. We go to great lengths to take care of them, but man has more than one kind of eyes. We have physical eyes, to be sure, and we're concerned about them, as I've already indicated. And when we talk about someone, we will even mention the eyes. He or she is so tall. They weigh approximately this much. They have a medium or a white or a dark complexion. They have brown or blue or green, probably not orange, eyes. And so we'll have something to say about them. They draw our attention almost without fail. But the Bible even speaks of God's having eyes. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we read that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is omnivisual. By that we mean simply this. He is able to see all things at one and the same time. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul spoke of another kind of eyes when he wrote the passage that Richard read for us this morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three important things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. These phrases are so meaningful and so important when considered carefully that we intend to make that our task for today. But before launching into a study of them, we need to define the concept of enlightened eyes. The word enlightened here comes from a Greek word that you don't need to remember, photidzo. And from it we get things like photograph and photogenic and things of that nature. But it means to illuminate, to bring to light, to make or to be able to see. The eyes come from the Greek word ophthalmos, and we all recognize that in such terms as ophthalmologist, for example. And it refers to the eye, and by implication, the vision that we have in it, or the sight that we have. Understanding here comes from dianoia, and it means properly a faculty of the mind. And by implication, it means to exercise your mind so that you know, appreciate, and understand something. The word know here comes from one of the several Greek words for know, eidēo, and it means to consider, to perceive, to see, or to be sure of something. And so Paul is obviously using a figure of speech here, a metaphor, to refer to human comprehension when he talks about our eyes being enlightened. We use the same figures every day. Someone will explain something to us or show us how to do something, and we will respond, "Oh, I see." Meaning, we understand or comprehend what the person speaks of or is demonstrating. We often use these words in another way. We will say, "See you later." For the most of us, we probably mean, "I will engage in your company later," or "I hope to physically see you later." I found the remark, however, to have a much broader meaning when a little girl over in Fairmont, West Virginia, to whom I preached for several years and for whom I performed a marriage ceremony, but she never had sight, she had never seen anything in her life, would say, "I'll see you later, Gene." And so you see, it has a broader meaning than merely to look at something. Enlightened eyes should see the hope of our calling, the faith of our religion. Our Lord Jesus Christ called upon men. He invited men to become Christians, to be his followers, to receive the great blessings that he has for them. But it's one of the things that gives us hope, the hope of eternal life. You know, we've never seen eternal life. Matter of fact, come to think about it, we've never seen life, have we? We've experienced it, but we don't see what generates it, do we? Have you ever seen your soul? No, and I doubt seriously that you ever will. But seeing with proper eyes gives us hope of eternal life. God calls us into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, into his church to be his children. God calls us to be able to say, "Abba, Father, darling Father, my loving Father, my dear Father." You know, there's some confusion about the meaning of this word, unfortunately, in the time in which we live. It appears in the Bible once or twice. It's an Aramaic word, untranslated into English, because we don't have a word with which to translate it. But it is a term of intimate respect. It was a term that a Jewish boy would use in the home, in the presence of his father alone. When he would call him, and we have several words, but none of them seem to get the job done. When he would call him, "Darling Father, the Father whom I respect, whom I adore, whom I love." And it doesn't mean, as some have flippantly said, "Daddy-o." We don't use that kind of language with regard to God. We approach him much more deeply and much more respectfully than that. And when we call him Abba, we ought to know what it means. But at any rate, getting back to the subject at hand, by what means, what method, what's his methodology, if you please, does God call us to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ of eternal life? Well, Paul answered that question when in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the latter part of the 13th verse and all of the 14th verse, he wrote, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you're called by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to paraphrase these verses of Scripture, we would say that even before the world was ever made, God called man through the gospel, which had not yet appeared, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy in his service through the belief of the truth. And that this truth is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by Paul and other inspired men. And through it, we obtain the glory, or the praise, the approval of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's kind of a commentary. For this cause, Paul urged the people of his day, and he urges, if he were alive today, he would urge those of us in this day to live such lives as to bring glory to our calling. He did that when he declared in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, or at least the early part of 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Now remember, we're called to Christ by the gospel. And if we walk worthy of the calling by which we were called, it means we will walk in such a way as to honor the gospel. And then he describes the way we're supposed to walk, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another. You know what that means, bearing with one another? It means put up with one another's shortcomings. Put up with them. Bear them. Bear with people. Have you ever met a person that loses his cool with other people in a moment at the drop of a hat? He just can't bear with them? Well, he needs to change his way of thinking. Bearing with one another in love, because we love them, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that's an exercise for every Christian. So what's the meaning of walk worthy in this passage? The Apostle Paul, preaching to these people, some of whom were Jews, some of whom were Gentiles, meant that they should conduct themselves. That's what it means to walk. When the Bible talks about walking, it means to live this way or that way, or conduct yourself in such a way as to bring honor and respect to our faith. You know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul accused the Jews in the second chapter of being sinners. They didn't like that because they didn't consider themselves sinners. After all, they were God's chosen people. But Paul accused them of being sinners. And he said, your sin is of such a nature that it's like the sins of the Gentiles. And while you claim to be a righteous people because you have the law of Moses, what you really are doing is you're causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God by your conduct. That's got to be 24-karat gold hypocrisy. May our lives be such, brethren, that we're never found bringing anything but respect, admiration, honor to our faith revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not allow nothing to come before Jesus. You know, everybody likes to tell stories about their kids, don't they? And I can remember one time right here in Moundsville many, many years ago when Jenny Robinson was just a little girl. Jenny Freitag, most of you know her as. She's just a little girl, and so was Candy, and they were in school. We had a gospel meeting going on here at service, and one particular evening, Shirley and I took the preacher home with us, and I don't remember what we fed him, and that's immaterial, but we stayed up extraordinarily late, or at least the children were permitted to. And the next morning, Candy went to sleep in school. Well, if you ever want to insult a school teacher, go to sleep. Or a preacher, hint, hint. So the teacher went back and she awakened Candy. And she said, Candy, you're sleeping in school. Candy, I think, knew that. And she said, yes. And the teacher said, why are you doing that? And she said, well, because I'm sleepy. And the teacher said, why are you sleepy? And she said, because I was up late last night. And she said, why were you up late last night? And Candy said, well, we have a gospel meeting going on at service, and I was just up late. And the teacher said, oh, Candy, you don't ever go to church on a school night. Well, Candy drew herself up to her full size as only she can. You got to visualize this in your mind to deeply appreciate it. And cocking one hand on her hip, she said, my daddy says that nothing comes before Jesus. This teacher was telling me about that at a PTA meeting, and she found it mildly amusing, and it was. But she said, did you really say that, Mr. West? I said, yeah. I don't only say it, I believe it. We should allow nothing to come before Jesus, not even school. A life of service to our Savior is our calling. That's why we're here. Nothing before Jesus should be the motto of our lives. But this leads to another question, doesn't it? One question always leads to another. Why did Paul want the Ephesians to understand the hope of their faith? Well, there are three fundamental reasons. Number one, hope gives stability to the soul. What you hope for, you usually work for, don't you? Two, hope motivates faithfulness in service, doesn't it? What you hope for, you plan for. Three, hope sustains us through the trials, troubles, and tribulations of this life. Hope of heaven sometimes keeps us going when nothing else will. So let's study briefly in that order. Let's see how hope gives stability to the soul by investigating the nature of hope. Speaking of the hope that comes because God cannot lie, we read in the Bible, this hope we have as an anchor. It isn't a floating device. It's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Where's your hope lodged? Well, if you're a Christian, it's lodged in heaven. It's with Jesus. It's behind the veil. It's in the presence, meaning it's in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is it so necessary? Hope to the soul is to the Christian what an anchor is to a ship in a storm. It keeps us stable. Our anchor is in Christ, and it is where he is, behind the veil, in heaven. Hope can fail only if Jesus can. Now, that doesn't mean I can't give it up. I mean that heaven will disappear only if Jesus does. Hope motivates us to be faithful servants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, hope sees the invisible. You can see things through the eyes of hope and faith that you can't see any other way. In Romans chapter 8, verses 23b and into verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And he's talking about escaping from persecution. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And the answer is, you don't. Paul said, we're still hoping for it. It hasn't come yet, but we're going to keep right on waiting for it until it does. Hope suffers long. Persecuted Christians awaited the redemption of the church from persecution. That's what he meant by redemption of the body here. The gospel doesn't redeem the body, it redeems the soul. It was not seen in the immediate future, yet they hoped. Maybe it'll let up soon. You don't need to know the future to hope. As a matter of fact, if you know the future, you wouldn't hope, would you? Hope sustains through the trials and troubles of life. Every life has them, and there is no escaping them in this time world. We might as well accept that. John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope, John, of seeing Jesus as he is. Not as he was, but as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so you keep on keeping on because of the hope of one day being like Jesus. I don't know what Jesus is like. I've studied the Bible for 25 or 30 years trying to figure that out. I find a glowing report of him in the story of the transfiguration of Matthew chapter 17. I see him in a glorified state of Revelation chapter 1. I don't know which one of those states we're more likely to be like, but I do know this. When we see him, we'll be like him. And if we're not like him, we won't see him. Everyone really desiring to be like Jesus can stand under the trials, for he'll help us do that. He knows what we're going through. Friends, he's been through it. For such a high priest becomes us, who was suffered in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we don't have a worthless high priest. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, said it very plainly when he says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, which means we do have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, test, trialed, put on trial, maybe by sin, maybe by discouragement, maybe by illness, maybe by wealth. Who knows what's going to put us, or lack of it, who knows what's going to put us on trial? But he was tempted in all points, or tested in all points, as we are, but he didn't sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We hope for that. We'll find it, won't we? The hope of our calling, then, can be explained, I think, in this way. We have the hope, the desire plus the expectation. That's the definition of hope. Something you want, you expect to get it, you hope for it. If it's something you'd maybe like to have sometime but don't think you ever will, that's wishful thinking. It's desire plus expectation. It's the desire plus the expectation of being with and like Jesus, because God called us through his gospel to be his children. There's only one such hope in Christ. I know that because the Apostle Paul said so in Ephesians 4:4. And if we have this hope, we will never surrender. Never. In that regard, we need to have the tenacity of Winston Churchill, who said, we'll fight in the streets, we'll fight in the lanes, we'll fight in the fields, we'll fight in the hedges, we'll never surrender. And that ought to be our attitude. With the help of God, we'll never surrender. And with the help of God, we never will. Those who surrender this hope, who abandon it, abandon the only source of strength that truly helps us through life to the final inheritance God has prepared for those who know and love him. Enlightened eyes should know the treasures of our inheritance. Well, I've just talked about some of them, but let's talk about some more. Treasure, interesting thing. You remember a television program that was very, very popular, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago? Do You Want to Be a Millionaire, or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or something like that? And people would go on TV and sit there and try to figure out the answers to questions in order to become a millionaire. And I think on rare occasions, some of them did. Everybody's interested in treasures. As a matter of fact, the Treasury Department is interested in your treasures. But many are very interested in the true treasures of this world. Some spend their entire lives seeking it, both on land and in the sea. Recently, a man found a tremendous Saxon treasure over in the west of England worth millions of pounds. At the time I read this information, they didn't know how many million pounds it was worth, but they have since estimated its worth at 30 million pounds. Now, you multiply that by $1.65, and you've got a lot of American money. That's a great treasure. But you know, again, we often neglect the one that really counts. Speaking of the inspired gospel, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And Paul here, incidentally, is not just speaking about any preacher who preaches the Bible. He's talking about inspired men who spoke the truth and wrote the truth first. This treasure was in earthen vessels. God used earthen vessels, plain old human beings, if you please, in order to accomplish this great feat. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. People are not converted by preachers. They're converted by what he preaches, if they listen to it carefully. However, this is not the only treasure held by those of us who are Christians. Finding one treasure often leads to another, as we know from our petty experiences in life. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote of our salvation obtained through Jesus Christ. He said, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches, according to the treasure of his grace, which he made abound toward us with all wisdom and prudence. No lack of it. But these riches lead to even more treasure, as Peter pointed out. The great apostle Peter spoke of yet another one when in 1 Peter 1:3-5, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. There's that treasure. There's that treasure. It's an inheritance, something we're going to receive. What is it? What is it, Peter? It's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The only person who can keep you from getting it is you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith. Don't lose your faith. You'll be all right for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The wealth of the Christian is just absolutely beyond our imagination. There's no way to put it in dollars or cents. Several years ago, I was standing in the Tower of London looking at the British crown jewels, greatly impressed with what I saw. And I said to one of the guides that was standing close by, how much is this stuff worth? He said, nothing. I said, nothing? He said, nothing. I said, how in the world can you have rubies as big as hen's eggs and emeralds as big as 50 cent pieces and they'd be worth nothing? He said, there's not enough money in the world to buy it, so it's worth nothing. There's not that much wealth. Well, the Christian wealth is beyond that. So it can't be bought with dollars and cents or pounds and pence, depending on where you are. Enlightened eyes should see the awesome power of God. You know, the power that could bring Jesus out of the grave is the power that God uses to forgive you of your sins. You ever thought about that? In our text, Paul spoke of the exceeding greatness of his power. Power beyond the limits of our ability to understand. I don't understand the power that it takes to take a sin away. Do you? I'm only thankful for it. People often ask, how do you know God can save us from sin and take us to heaven? Well, that's a reasonable question, and it's one we will attempt to answer in this particular point. God can do all that he promised to do because he had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, friends, if Jesus had remained in that tomb, there isn't anything about God that we could be sure of. Nothing. Nothing. That's the one magnificent demonstration of power. You can't do it. I can't do it. Doctors can't do it. All the doctors in the world can't do it. God can. God can. What kind of power did that take? I don't know. But whatever it took, God had. Jesus came out of that tomb. The resurrection of Jesus gives us the assurance that God can do all that He promised, including judging us in righteousness. From Acts 17:31, we read, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Assurance by the resurrection. Ed, that'd make a good sermon subject. Assurance by the resurrection. Assurance means reliability. We can rely on God. We can rely on His promises because Jesus came out of the tomb. Now, if He didn't, we're just engaging in a pipe dream here. But He did, and it can be proved. Paul declared that God had shown the working of His mighty power by raising Jesus from the dead. In our text, he wrote, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. That's what He did. And because He did, that gives us all the assurance we need to go through this life. Friend, brother, sister, don't ever forget, belittle, or in any way diminish the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it demonstrated beyond all question God's power to forgive sin and save the lost. And as N.B. Hardiman used to say, that's not nearly it. That's it. Who can doubt God's ability to handle anything if He resurrected Jesus from the dead? If He could restore to Jesus to life from the dead, He can keep any promise He's ever made. When Jesus came out of that tomb, it was by the power of God. If God could do that, He certainly has the power to raise one from spiritual death and make him a Christian. If not, why not? Elohim has power to forgive all sins of man, raising him from spiritual death. And that's the death we're concerned about. Physical death, we're not. He who has the power and the authority to do such a marvelous thing can help us overcome any difficulty, any trial, any temptation in this life. Our adversary, Satan, is very strong. We should never underestimate him. That's a mistake. Therefore, we need the whole armor of God, of which the Apostle Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, when he said, put on the whole armor, all of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual, but we do wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our struggles with sin. And it's hard. It's difficult. We have a time with it at times, don't we? Where are we going to get the power to handle it? From the one who resurrected Jesus from the dead. Satan's strong and he's an active adversary. Peter said we ought to pay some attention to him. He said, be sober, be vigilant. I never make fun of the devil. I really don't. Of course, I never made fun of mothers-in-law either. But I do make fun of other people, you know. And thus do we all, but I never make fun of the devil. I don't make fun of God either. He said, be sober, be vigilant. You have an enemy, not just an enemy, but an enemy that's out to get you. Are you paranoid? Then exercise it with Satan. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking. You get that word? Seeking, pursuing, hunting whom he may devour. We must be alert to his evil ways, to his trickery, and to his deceit. His never-ending efforts often go unrecognized by the people who are caught in them. even sometimes those of us who are Christians. But Satan can be withstood, but only with God's power. You can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. It is only by the power of God that we can resist him and finally defeat him. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." This is the same power and the same might that raised Jesus from the dead. If you'll allow him, if you'll let him, if you'll open the door, God will demonstrate his power by saving your soul from sin right now. In order for you to experience that, however, you must believe with all your heart that he is, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he claimed to be. That's who he said he was. We have to believe that. You must repent of all sin by which you've hurt and insulted God. You must confess your faith that he is the Son of God. You must be buried with him by baptism into death for the forgiveness of all sin. It won't come until this is done, my friend. He'll save you from every sin you've ever committed in your life. That's his promise. All he asks in return is that you follow him faithfully to your place in heaven. If having begun following him, you're no longer faithful in that, you must return to him. You can't remain out there blundering around like a lost lamb. And you do that by repenting of sin, all sin that you've committed against him, and by confessing all public sin that you've committed against him, and by praying with your brothers and sisters who love you for his gracious forgiveness. He'll forgive. He'll forgive all who obey him by faith. And that's the reason why, without embarrassment, we urge you to come to him now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.